Thank you, Alan. Worship team, if you will, open up your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 is our text this morning. And looking forward to yet again studying the Word of God with you. Let me catch you up with where we are in our context here. Since the last time that we had the opportunity to study in the book of Exodus together, Israelites leave Egypt under the faithful direction of ultimately God as working through the life of Moses. God preserves them and moves them through the Red Sea, routes them in such a way that they get to the Red Sea. They find themselves in a precarious position as the Egyptian army comes and pursues them. They find themselves kind of hemmed in by that sea. How are we going to get through this situation? How are we going to press on? And God comes and splits the water. The Israelites go through on dry ground. The waters come back over the Egyptian army. God completely routs that army that day. It's a complete wash, literally and figuratively. All right, well, I see that you're not in a laughing mood today. Nevertheless, they get through the Red Sea, and now they begin their journey towards the Promised Land. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses and Miriam sing songs of rejoicing to the Lord as they praise God for His faithfulness to them, His people. We see that in Exodus chapter 15, in verse 22 and following, they are in need of water, and God brings to them sweet water straight from Him. In Exodus chapter 16, they're in need of food, and God provides manna and quail for His people. For 40 years, God provides for His people. His provision for His people is well documented as they are in the wilderness for 40 years, awaiting the opportunity to go into the Promised Land. Today, we descend here in chapter 17 in a season in the life of the Israelites in which they were grumbling before the Lord. Let's read what it has to say here in Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. We're going to go down through verse 7 this morning. Here's what it says. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped near Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, because there was no water, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why are you quarreling with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall flow out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and called that place Massah or Meribah, because the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us, or is He not?" You know, recently, I don't know about you as you read the Old Testament, recently our family is working through the book of Judges. And one of the statements that my daughter made here recently as we have been reading through the book of Judges, she says, every time we start another passage, we start with the phrase, "And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." I mean, it's just over and over and over again. Even my children are coming to grasp the reality that it appears as if the people are slow learners. And here again, we find a text as we begin to understand the journey, the plight of the Israelites, that they find themselves in the wilderness, and yet again, they begin to question God's provision and God's power and God's providence and God's presence in their life. As we think about this, I have to confess, and as I told my daughter, "Abby, I hear where you're coming from, And I want you to know, as we continue to trek through the Old Testament, you're going to see it over and over and over and over and over again. But understand this. Understand this. We have the ability to oftentimes act just like the Israelites. We have the ability to forget the providence of God. We have the ability to forget the sovereignty and the sufficiency and the presence and the power of God in our life. And in a secular nature, if we're not careful, we oftentimes turn our back on what the Lord is wanting and desiring to do in us. I want to offer you just three observations, if I may say it that way, three observations out of this text that we need to grapple with just a little bit, to wrestle with. It's my sincerest hope, it's my deepest prayer that God will write onto the fabric of your heart a couple of truths today that will help you as you daily engage with a God who so dearly, dearly loves you. Number one, let's acknowledge today and let's recognize that in fact the Israelite people find themselves in this precarious position that they choose to respond in such a way as to grumble against God, to criticize God, to question God. Let's make the assertion this morning that this is not appropriate as God's people. We do not need to be found grumbling against God. All of our dissatisfaction shows oftentimes our disappointment in who God is proving himself to be. That is, in fact, what's happening here. When we look at the Israelite children, they had been on quite a journey where they had cried out to God for a number of years that God would redeem them and that God would send them out of Egypt, that God would deliver them from the oppression of the Egyptian army. And as the Israelites go all along the way, when Moses first shows up, when they leave Egypt, as they walk through the plagues, as they go through the Red Sea, now as they are looking for water in chapter 15, and they're looking for food in chapter 16, and now again looking for water in chapter 17, all along the way, the Israelite children are grumbling. They're frustrated. They're shaking their fist at God. They're pointing their finger at God. They're saying, why? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt that we might die here? When will the Israelites learn their lesson? For whatever the reason, they were discontent. And it really showed that they were not satisfied with what God was doing in their life. It showed that they were not content with how God was moving. They had asked God to move, but God was not moving in the way that they desired him to move. And if we're honest about it, we have been there. I know I've been there. I've sought God's face and I've turned and fixed my gaze on the Lord in my marriage and in my vocation and in raising children and in my life financially and all of these various areas. And I say, God, I need you to move. I need you to move in this way or that way. And if in fact God moves, he doesn't move the way I want him to move. My question is, why? Why, God? Why would you not do what I asked? Have you been there? Have you questioned God like that? It was kind of striking this morning as we were getting ready to come to church. Mason was in my office area, and he was playing. You remember about a year ago, I talked to you about this new little toy that we have. It's the OK Google. It's this box that tells you everything that you want. Your whole life can be controlled by this box that tells you the weather and the cardinal score and what your calendar looks like and the way that you should act and all this kind of stuff. I mean, it's really cool. So he goes up to the Google box and says, OK, Google, tell me what 1 + 1 is. The number is 2. Wow, Google, that's quite impressive. He goes on, tell me what 2 + 2 is, and Google tells him. And then he says, okay, Google, tell me what 1 + 11 + 21 + 31 + 41 + 51, all the way up. He does every single, +111 + 121 + 131, gets all the way up to 201, all right? Tell me what all of those are. And he says, what does that equal? And Google was quiet. Completely quiet. Google said nothing to him. And I hear him in a little seven-year-old voice that kind of has a unique vernacular or an accent. He says, don't let me down now, Google. Don't let me down now. You know, sometimes when we're working with God and we say, God, we need you to move in this way. See, my marriage is hurting. Or I need you to move in this way because the work is just not going well. Or I need you to work in this way because the health is a concern. And God doesn't move in the way that we deem he should. Then oftentimes we come back much like the Israelites and we begin to question God. Now, I want you to notice here, their discontentment with God is really seen in three ways. Number one, they begin to question God's provision in life. Here in verse 2, it says, I need water to drink. Where is the water? Moses, have you brought us out here because you wanted us to die of thirst? Where is the water? How could you not have figured this out, Moses? You had an entire people that you have been running around from place to place. How could we get to this place? How could there be no water? They were not asking for it or waiting for it. They were insisting on it, as if to suggest that God had let them down. They wanted it, and they wanted it right now. But God does not do for us what we think we want. He does for us what he knows we need. And God had not responded yet. And in the midst of their need to be patient and wait, they chose rather to grumble against the Lord. They questioned God's provision, but not just that. They also questioned God's protection. Go back to your text here in verse 3. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? To make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst. The people assumed the worst, as they usually did. They concluded that God had abandoned them, that God was no longer interested in providing for them and protecting them. Even to the point of death, they began to raise their fist to the Lord. But not just that. They questioned God's provision. They questioned God's protection. They questioned God's presence. Look in verse 7. Look at verse 7. Is the Lord among us or is he not? I mean, Moses, tell us. How come around every turn we're having to fight for everything we got? How many of you have ever been there? It just feels like every day of your life you wake up and it's just nothing but a day of battle after a day of battle after a day of battle after a day of battle. I think it's mildly reasonable to, in days like that, begin to question God's provision and his protection and his presence. But friends, we also understand that God has never promised that things were going to be easy. And in the midst of the difficulty, we must be ever vigilant not to develop the type of attitude, the kind of contemptment, if you will, that the Israelites develop. They begin to grumble against God. They begin to criticize the providence and the provision and the protection and the presence that God had already bestowed upon their life. There are times in life where we pray something so long and so hard and give it everything that we've got. We are exhausted and we've tried everything we know to do, and yet God seemingly still has not moved. And we just want to give up. And friend, I'm encouraging you today, don't. God still has a plan. And he has not finished his work in your life. There's a parable shared or told of a farmer who had a mule. And that mule had gotten trapped in a well. And the mule was crying out. I believe the word might be brain. Is that correct? Those of you who live on the farm or engage with animals outside of pictures on Google. or Facebook. Anyways, the mule was in the bottom of the well. It was braying, trying to get out. Obviously, he couldn't get out. And the farmer really didn't know what to do. He did not have a strategy to rescue the mule. And his thought process went something like this. It's an old mule. It's getting to the end of its life. It's a dry well. The well is good for nothing. So I'm going to just simply bury the mule and put the mule out of its misery and close up the well because it's no longer good. And so he got all of his friends together. They brought the dirt in, and they began to shovel the dirt in on top of the mule. And the mule began to think, this is why it's a parable, all right? The mule began to think, what's happening here? Because there's shovelfuls of dirt falling on the mule. And he begins to realize, this farmer up there is going to bury me alive in this well. And it wasn't long before the mule was struck with a moment of brilliance. With every shovel load that fell on the back of the mule would shake the dirt off and step up a layer of dirt. Ah, pretty smart mule, huh? Again, this is why it's a parable. All right? With every shovel load, it would fall on the back of the mule. He'd shake it off and he'd step up. He'd shake it off and it'd step up. He'd shake it off and it'd step up. And before long, that mule had gotten high enough, he was able to jump over the well, the lip of the well, and the mule was set free. Now, what an interesting story to think about in the context of the passage that we're studying. The situation seemed as if it was going to bury the Israelites. Very literally, they had no water. They were fearing for their very life. But isn't it interesting how it's only God who can take that which seemingly is going to bury us and ultimately turn that around to be a blessing to us? That's how God works. That's how God works. Friends, you need to write that down. You need to take note of that. You need to imprint that on your mind. You need to write that on the fabric of your heart. That is how our God works. When the world throws its best at us, that which is intending to bury us, that's what God does. He takes that which is intending to bury us, he turns it around that it might be a blessing to us. God never wastes a hurt in your life. In fact, the Apostle Paul would say this, we thank God for the trials of our life because we know that trials produce perseverance and perseverance produces character and character produces hope and hope will not disappoint us. So he takes every trial that we have in our life and he's going to use these trials, underscore this, in his timing, to be a blessing in your life. Therefore, my friend, let me encourage you today, do not grumble against God. But secondly, let me acknowledge this morning that in the midst of these difficulties that we face in life, in the midst of these challenges, God will always respond appropriately. God will always respond appropriately. Now, he gets to define and decide what appropriate is. You understand that? We don't get to decide it. And I would go a step further to say, we are lucky we don't get to decide it. The very best we have when we begin to pray, the very best that we have when we begin to seek God's counsel is that we can see behind us and we can see mildly well what is right in front of us, but we ultimately don't have much of an understanding of what is coming down the road. It is only God who understands what tomorrow holds. We look behind and we can see in front, but he knows our tomorrows. And so, friends, I want a God like that responding in my life. Because the fact of the matter is, if God would have given me even half the things that I've asked for in my life, the reality is I will have made an even bigger mess of things than what I already have. Because the fact of the matter is, I just don't understand everything. And I've got to come to grips with that. And the blessing that I have when I understand that I don't know everything is that I serve a God who does know everything. And so if I'm willing to yield control of my life back to a God who knows it all and trust in his sovereignty and trust in his sufficiency and trust in his promise and trust in his provision, then I know that there may be many people who might be out to get me, but nothing can touch me if God is in control of things. The problem is I try to wrestle that control away from God. I must come to the point in my life which I remember and I know and I understand and I believe and I live as if God will always respond appropriately. The elders gathered around to see what judgment God would offer. How was God going to move? The people had cried out to God. They had quarreled with Moses. Moses beseeched the Lord, and he began to ask the question, God, what are you going to do here? Why do these people, number one, why are these people still arguing with me? It's as if Moses would have had every ability, and we'll see this in the weeks to come, every ability to say, why am I having to serve such a stiff-necked group of people? I mean, God, you delivered us out of Egypt. God, we got to the Red Sea. You walked us right through the Red Sea. You took care of our enemy. You gave us sweet water. You provided us manna and quail. You've given everything that we've needed, and yet we're still arguing with you. Moses is looking back and saying, what in the world? Why? What was the judgment of God going to be on the people that day? God says, I want you to take that staff that's in your hand. You remember that staff that we talked about a number of weeks ago that to everybody else would have just been a piece of wood? God uses that staff yet again. He says, I want you to strike the rock and water will gush. It will flow. If you read in Psalm chapter 105, as they reflect back on this moment, it doesn't just say that they received water. It says that water gushed from the rock. It flowed. I mean, they had more water they knew what to do with. And of course, the skeptics have all looked back over this scene, and the scholars have all tried to explain away this miracle of God. They've tried to suggest this is really not what God was. What God did not make water come from the rock. No. There was a stream underneath the water. There was a well of some sort. There was some type of spring that when he struck the rock, it sprang forth. Friends, listen to me. When we start talking about the miracles, biblical miracles, sometimes it's just best if we just come to the table with faith and believe that God is up to something. We don't have to explain away every miracle. We don't have to understand every miracle. We serve a God upon which he's already promised his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And therefore, sometimes God just moves in ways and we don't have to know the answer. We just accept it. Here's what's happening. And when Moses strikes the rock and water comes, you and I might be tempted to say, well, now that's neat. And we might just move right along. But that's why I'm here. I'm not going to let you do that. All right? I don't want you to move right along. What happened when Moses struck the rock and water came forth? Let's really stop and think about what was God doing in this moment. Remember, the Israelites had offered a number of questions. They were demanding evidence of God's provision and God's protection and God's presence. When Moses struck the rock and God brought forth water, understand that when that water began, as the psalmist said, to gush forth, it proved God's power to provide. They had questioned that. You brought us out here to die. There's no options. God says, well, there is one option. You could yield to me. And I could provide for you. It proved that God was a God of provision. But secondly, it proved that God was their protector. Because of judging his people for their sins, especially their unbelief, he submitted to their judgment of sorts. If you stop for just a moment, they had cast a judgment against him, and he yielded to that. He allowed himself to be put, if you will, on trial in this moment. And the verdict came in. And the verdict said,
that God was a God who would protect his people. And thirdly, notice that it also proved the existence of his presence among them. The Israelites wanted to know. They wanted to know if God was going to be with them or not. Well, there he was, as a savior of sorts, standing on the rock, providing for them everything they needed in that moment, rescuing them, redeeming them. Here's what Paul says. Listen to what Paul says. This is so fascinating to me. You might be tempted to just kind of gloss over this text, but here's what the Apostle Paul, even the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the church of Corinth, is interested in what's happening here in Exodus chapter 17. Here's what he said. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, for our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank, listen, from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." See, even Paul can look back and say, how did you guys get it so wrong? You were questioning God's provision, and you were questioning God's protection, and you questioned God's presence. But the reality was, in this one single solitary act where Moses takes the staff and cracks the rock, and water, as the psalmist says, gushes forth, God's power and God's protection and God's providence and God's presence were all now manifest in their midst. And yet again, we can affirm that God showed up just like he always does. Just like he always does. See, friends, the fact of the matter is, today, if you were to look back over your life, in every situation you've encountered, if you begin to critically evaluate, if you begin to critically scrutinize what's been going on, the fact of the matter is, God has never let you down. I've never found a person. Now, friends, listen, please understand, some of us are right in the middle of those torrential downpours in life. I understand that. And some of us don't see the hand of God right now. I want you to set those things aside for just a moment. Those moments where we're right in the middle of those difficulty. I'm saying, let's look back upon our life and let's look back upon the hand of God. And if we're really honest about it, the reality is he has never failed us yet. And at some point in time, we as the people of God have got to look back and realize, well, here God was my provider. And as I understand that God is my provider moving forward, I'm going to live in light of that reality. And I'm going to quit questioning whether or not God will provide. At some point in time or another, we're going to have to realize that God was our protector when we needed him. And therefore, I'm going to move forward acknowledging I don't have to learn that same lesson again. I claim that, and I recognize that, and I'm going to live in light of that. At some point, we're going to have to acknowledge that God is our great physician. And when we've experienced that, we need to live in light of that. And every time something bad goes on, we don't have to start back in understanding who God is. We can live on the sure, solid foundation of who God has proven himself to be. That's why we can know that through our experience that God is molding us and shaping us into the people he wants us to be. Friends, let me encourage you. Don't have such a short memory as it relates to who God is in your life. There will be times that we want to grumble against him. Resist that temptation. Understand that God will always respond accordingly and appropriately. And third, let me encourage you today. As we set this passage, this Old Testament passage, into a a context upon which we too can understand what God is doing and moving in our lives. Let us make this affirmation today that Christ becomes our living water. You say, now Mike, I understand what you're saying, but help me link Exodus chapter 17 with a notion that we see in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, Jesus said, listen, anyone who comes and drinks the water that I give will what? Never be thirsty again. God supernaturally provided water for his people out in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 17, and really if we would go back even to chapter 15, we recognize that God supernaturally provided the every need that the Israelites had as they journeyed on that road. Out in the wilderness, God was completely sufficient in their life. The water they had provided everything they needed. Jesus one day asked his disciples, he says, why don't you tell me who people say that I am? And some of the disciples said, well, some say a prophet, some say Elijah, some say this, some say that. Jesus says, yeah, I understand that's what people say, but let me ask you just a little bit more directly. Who do you say that I am? You remember that? And in that text, Peter speaks up. And of the many times that we would acknowledge that Peter puts his foot in his mouth, here on this day, he makes a rather profound statement. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says to Peter, you know, Peter, listen, you couldn't have come up with that on your own. But I want you to understand this. You are so unbelievably correct, I want you to understand that it's upon this rock I'm going to build my church. Now, many people over the years have suggested Peter, his name in the Greek language is Petros. It literally means rock. And so many people have, when I believe, misappropriately interpreted that text to suggest that it's upon the rock of Peter that Christ is going to build his church. We don't ever see any evidence of that throughout the rest of Scripture. However, we see mounds of evidence throughout the pages of Scripture that the church of God is going to be built upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Peter stands before him and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I think what Jesus is saying, that's right, upon that declaration that I am the Christ. I'm head of the church and I will forever receive the glory of God the Father. He says, I will build my church on that declaration. Here's my point. Christ became like that rock for us. See, that rock that was split where water came forth, listen to me, friends, the rock was Christ. Christ was like that rock. Christ was struck with divine judgment. And when that happened, he was on the cross upon which he died for you and me. Christ bore the curse of our sin, and God struck him with the rod of his justice. And when he was struck on that cross, understand that we have proof now, proof of God's provision in our life. Isaiah chapter 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and it was by his wounds that we are healed. We don't have to question the provision of God in our life because Christ took care of that on the cross upon which he died for us. But not only do we see God's provision, we see in the cross of Christ proof of God's protection over our life. Do we really, truly understand that because we are sinners, we are destined to an eternity separated from Christ in hell? And as a result of what Christ did on the cross, he protects us from that. He gives us a hope. He gives us the possibility of a future. And on the cross, not only do we see God's provision and God's protection, we see God's presence with us.
When Christ offered up his spirit, he breathed his last breath. Scripture says that the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. We understand in that moment we now have access to God the Father. We have the opportunity to experience the presence of God in our life. See, this passage of Scripture is so much like us. It's so much like us. We grumble against God. We question his providence, and we question his provision and his protection and his presence. And yet in Christ, our rock, he has responded, showing us once and for all the full extent of his love. That is an amen moment, isn't it? Christ is so good to us. He's our rock. See, sometimes when we don't have that rock, it's as if we're walking on the seashores of life on shifting sand. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 5 and 6. He says, hey, listen, you want to build your life. You want to build your house. You want to build it on the rock. You don't want to build it on the shifting sands. For when you build it on the shifting sands, the rains of life are going to come, and the winds of life are going to blow. And if you're built on shifting sand, listen to me. That which you're building upon is going to be washed away, and your life is going to come crumbling down. Why can a preacher like me stand before a church like you and week after week after week after week after week beg and plead with you to build your life upon the sure, solid foundation of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? Because we come to an understanding in our life that anything less than Christ is just not good enough. A couple of weeks ago, I was walking inside, going up to the office, and it was a little later in the morning. I had an early morning meeting, and when I was kind of in a hurry, trying to get in to get the day started, and I was going over an island over by the office, and I stepped into the island. And I don't know what happened from there, to be candid with you. I don't know. Something gave way. My foot gave way or something. And the next thing I know, I'm face planting right on the concrete. Oh, that was sad, wasn't it? I mean, it was. I was shook up. I mean, what happened here? Alan and Andrew happened to be inside. They came running out. Alan's words were, and I quote, "Pastor, it's springtime. Why are you falling?" I had dropped my soda. I was wet. My knee was scraped up. I had a limp for like a week and a half. That was his attitude towards me. I was stunned. I'm teasing. Nevertheless, every one of us have had those moments in life where the sure, solid foundation of life is pulled out from underneath us. As we walk, we oftentimes end up falling. And I don't know anyone among us who would say that that's a blessed experience. In fact, my knee is still quite boogered up. And every time I walk over that island now, I pay very, very close attention to what's going on. Because nobody likes that feeling. But I'm telling you, my friends, in life, you will constantly have that feeling if you don't surrender and yield your life to the sure, solid foundation of Christ Jesus. He becomes the only rock suitable to build your life upon. Let's pray. Father, as I bow before you today, we take these moments, Father, to recognize yet again your faithfulness to us as your people. You have been so good to us. And Father, I am not at all suggesting that we don't go through these experiences and that we're not justified to some degree as we think through this from a very humanistic perspective, Father, that we don't necessarily always see your thoughts at work. We don't see your wisdom playing out in real time. And therefore, there are many times where our tendency would be natural to question or to grumble or to shake our fist or to point our finger. Father, help us in those moments to reflect back, to see the, your handiwork in our life throughout the years, to bring us to a point of maturity where we're willing to say, I am simply going to wait on the Lord. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. Father, help us to understand the value of making you the rock in our life, that we might build our homes, our marriages, our vocations, our financial future, everything. That anything less is surely going to be wiped away when the storms of life come. Father, this day, through the power of your Holy Spirit's movement in our life, help for us to commit to you afresh and anew, to be the people that you desire us to be. For it's in your name we pray, and God's people said, amen. Stand.